Anybody here? Open your Bibles tonight. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the Word on an introductory sermon to a topic that could probably take us several weeks. I plan on three at the most, counting tonight, and may even finish up next week, depending on a little bit like Russ Kelfer. I may find there are other points that I need to hit, and so we may lengthen it out to 3 weeks. You've probably heard the terms Calvinism and Arminianism, and to many of you, you probably wonder what those terms mean. Well, we came up with these terms to identify what originally began with two men, John Calvin and Jacobus Arminian. These men both lived during the time and shortly after the Reformation, about 300 years ago, and it was quite a contested battle that began between the followers, and I want to stress it was the followers of John Calvin and the followers of Jacob Arminius, which ultimately resulted in what we call Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now, I could go into the 5 points of Calvinism tonight, but that's not the purpose for our being here. I only want to stress one of those points, and the same thing is true with Jacob Arminius. He originally, before John Calvin, came up with 5 points that he felt were valid biblical points upon which all other doctrine hangs. And so he had these 5 points that he pushed, and John Calvin came back later on and refuted those by setting up the 5 points of Calvinism, which were almost opposite the 5 points of Jacobus Arminius. I want to give you a definition so that you'll know what I'm talking about, and then I want to identify where I'm coming from so that you'll be able to appreciate the next two or three evenings together. Calvinism, to Calvinism, man's reconciliation to God is all of God and of His eternal and sovereign grace. I want to say that again. To Calvinism, man's reconciliation, our salvation, is all of God and of His eternal and sovereign grace. Thus, the elect, those who've been born again, can never be lost, but shall persevere unto the very end. Now, did you get that? It's all of God, and therefore man's salvation is not dependent upon God, and therefore he cannot lose his salvation, but he shall persevere up to the end. Now, that's the phrase that I want us to think about in connection with these studies. Arminianism, on the other hand, named after Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian between 1560 and 1609, his followers in 1610 issued the Remonstrance, which outlines the systems of Arminianism, putting more emphasis upon man's responsibility. It's just a different way of looking at the problem regarding the doctrine of salvation. And here is one statement that I wanted to pull out from Jacobus Arminius so that you would see how there is a contradiction here. God's grace is not irresistible, and therefore it is possible for one to fall from grace. Now, there's no way you can say both men are right. We've got an immediate problem. And what I want to do is kind of deal with that problem, first of all giving us a biblical background from which we can look at the problem in our times together. I was born again at the age of 7, and in the church that I grew up in, we were very strong on the doctrine of eternal security, almost to the point that if you didn't hold to that doctrine the same way we did, we were not going to have any fellowship with you. It would be, as Larry Heppes frequently says, goodbye, I'll see you at the rapture. And that's kind of the way we looked at churches, that at churches that did not hold to that same ideology and even put it in the same phraseology that we did. Eternal security of the believer. And this frequently, and perhaps some of you come from a background where that phrase really turns you off. It just hits you wrong. And I can respect that. I can tolerate that. Be very tolerant of it because later on, as I'll say in a moment, I was confronted by an educational system in which it was very strongly Arminianism. Now remember, keep these two phrases in mind because I'm going to be using them frequently. My background then was very strongly Calvinistic, that once you were saved, you could not lose your salvation, you could not fall from grace. and I knew nothing different. I went to college, which was a non-denominational college, moderately Calvinistic. I could throw out another word, dispensational, but that might even confuse you more. So we'll just stick with the word Calvinistic for a moment. But here the president of our college was concerned that we draw both groups together, those who were Arminian in their theology and those who were Calvinistic, to where there must be some kind of a happy meeting ground, because certainly Jesus Christ does not want his body to be divided. And so he sort of coined this term, the assurance of the believer, that we can all have assurance. Both those who have an Arminian background and those who are Calvinistic in their background can have assurance of their own salvation. Nobody can test that. Now, when I was a kid, again, the way it was preached in our church, if you didn't hold to the security of the believer, you were sort of a dummy. You know, there was no other way of looking at the Scripture. And they were often tagged, those who were involved in Arminian theology, as being people who were never sure of their salvation, that they could be saved today and lose it all tomorrow. And then I found out when I went to seminary, I went to a seminary that was predominantly Arminian in theology. There were some Calvinistic professors. It was a well-rounded seminary, but the majority of the thinking behind the school was Arminian in theology, saying that a man could ultimately fall from grace. And I came to appreciate the position for this reason. They were not saying or ever questioning their own salvation. They all had the assurance of their own salvation. But they were saying that a man could reject Christ and sin to the point that he would ultimately fall from his position of grace. And even though I never came to accept that position, I did become much more tolerant, because I recognized that it's more of a hypothetical problem, a hypothetical question. And the hypothesis is, it may be possible for a man to lose his salvation. Not that I will. I don't expect it of me, but it may be possible for a man to do it. And so we've taken this question and we've divided into two camps over something that ought not to be. So regardless of what position you're coming from tonight, I want you to know I'm very appreciative of where you are in your thinking. There's some background here that we need to establish in order to really come to some firm convictions for ourselves. And that's what I really hope to do in the next two or three nights together. First of all, we've got to understand that my security, my assurance of my own salvation, is directly related to the saving work of God, the sovereignty of God, as the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I must have a proper understanding of the total implications and ramifications of their involvement in my salvation in order to have the assurance of where I really stand with God, and that I cannot fall from grace. Now, I'm of the Calvinistic persuasion. I want to identify where I am now. I believe that once a man is in the kingdom, there's no way that he can fall from grace. And I think there's a number of reasons why a man must come to that reckoning sooner or later. And the reason as I struggled with this in seminary, being confronted with the other viewpoint, is I really felt that it impinged and encroached upon the sovereignty of God to be able to say that what God has done can ever be negated, that can ever be destroyed. We're going to look first of all just tonight at the God the Father's work in our salvation. So let's look at that first. I'd like to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And there are four points that I want to make. You can write these down without any problem. It'll be easy to follow me. Four points under the subject of God the Father's involvement in my salvation. And the first point is, we must look, in order to understand this doctrine of my assurance or my security, at what God's sovereign purpose is for my life. What His sovereign purpose is for each and every believer who comes into the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we do see Him," Christ, "who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The phrase I want you to capture here is in verse 10, that it's God's purpose to bring many sons to glory. And that's where we come in. It's God's sovereign purpose to redeem humanity and to bring his children into glory. Another passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And then I have one other passage before we move on. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Where Paul is here recounting all of the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 11. The list goes on. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God's purpose is, according to verse 11, he has predestined us according to his purpose to obtain this inheritance. And in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. So we know that's God's purpose. I think the purpose is probably more completely spelled out in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. You know the verse as well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See, it's God's purpose again to call humanity to himself. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. His foreknowledge, his predestination, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice the moment that we are called, we are justified. We are also glorified. All of these verbs are in the past tense, so that as God looks upon it, the work is already completed and we've already been brought into glory. It has been granted, but it hasn't yet been given. That's God's purpose for us, to bring us to glory. Now let's look at God's sovereign power, because we have to answer these questions. If we say a man can lose his salvation, then we have to, we misunderstand what God's purpose is for humanity to bring us into glory. His sovereign power is the second part here. And now I want you to go to a very familiar passage of Scripture that's frequently used in connection with a believer's not falling from grace, his security. And that's in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Where Jesus is speaking, and notice it's right in this passage dealing with the shepherd and his sheep. That we are like sheep and he is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, John 10, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, that they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now notice our Lord is talking about the sovereign power that he possesses and the Father possesses, and he says there's no way that my sheep can ever be snatched out of my hand. Again, I mentioned when we were over in Israel, we frequently saw the shepherd with his sheep. And the sheep never worried about their security. That wasn't a problem with them because that was the shepherd's worry regarding their security. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. We're not to worry about our security. That has already been secured. And if we look at an earthly shepherd and say he is adequate to take care of the needs of his sheep, then why can't we think the same thing of our heavenly shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, that his power is sufficient to be able to take care of my needs. And the moment that you say that somehow I can fall from that position, then you're saying that God's power is inadequate to be able to keep me in a proper relationship with him. No matter how hard the sheep may try to run away, the shepherd is still there to protect the sheep and be sure that they remain in the fold. There's two other passages that go along with this same thought. The other one is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Please stay with me if you can on this, because I think it'll be very helpful now the next few moments. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where Peter is really praising God here as he thinks of these initial blessings in the Christian life, that it's all based upon Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, we've obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now he says, here's what you have in heaven. This has already been given to you, granted to you, but it hasn't been given yet. You have an inheritance there. It's undefiled. It's preserved or reserved for you. It has your name on it. That's what he's saying. Now what makes sure that I'm going to make it there? How do I know that I'm going to make it that far, that I'm going to make it to heaven? And that's what Peter answers in verse 5. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm protected by that power. And the word protected is the same word that Paul used here in the Greek in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, where he talks about the city being guarded by the soldiers. And frequently it was used in the New Testament to indicate a man who was being guarded in prison. In fact, it was used of Paul in Acts chapter 22 through 25, where Paul's in prison. And he's constantly got guards around him. And he's being protected here. He's being guarded so that he cannot escape. Now, if we follow that thinking through, that's exactly the way our salvation is. God has us so guarded and so garrisoned that there's no way that we can escape. There's no way he's going to let us out of the fold, no matter how hard we might try, if we're really born again. In Jude verse 24, since there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 24, it's the book right before Revelation, we have another interesting verse, where Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." What's God's responsibility here? One, to keep us from falling. Two, to bring us into the presence of his glory. And three, to do it blamelessly with great joy. It's God's responsibility to do that. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. And again, it's that same word that was used, for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, where the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth were out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. That we have an illustration here of God as the shepherd guarding his sheep so that there's absolutely no way that anything can harm them. So to say that we can fall from grace is to have a problem here in being able to reconcile this with God's sovereign power, His keeping power. I remember years ago when Kelly was only about 1 or 2 years old, we visited a rim of a canyon in Ohio that was about a 200-foot drop-off. There was no guardrail or anything around that rim, and when you walked up around the top of that rim, it was sort of an eerie feeling to be up there and to look down, and there were actually people who had fallen down and were immediately killed. And I remember Kelly not knowing the danger at that age of where we were in position. I was holding on her hand, to her hand very firmly. I wasn't going to let her go. And as a young 1 or 2 year old child, she kept pulling away from me, not realizing the danger that was there. But there was no way that I was going to let her go. Dad was sure that he had a hold of her hand good and tight. She didn't recognize the danger. Now, likewise, it's true in our relationship with God that we don't often see the danger that is there, but nevertheless, God does. And He has His hand very much upon us, guarding us, so that there's no way that we can fall out of a proper relationship with Him and fall from grace. All right, let's look at the third aspect, and that is His sovereign love. Not only do we have problems in reconciling this with God's purpose and God's power, but if you say that one can fall from grace, then you have a problem reconciling this with God's sovereign love. Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5, again where Paul is saying what we have in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now notice, the little words "in love" actually begin verse 5, but the words are still in verse 4. And we don't frequently see that when we read through this passage. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We have been predestined in love, and His love is not dependent upon human conditions, because God is love. And it's this irresistible, sovereign love that has brought us into a proper relationship with Him. His predestination is based upon His love. He predestined us in love to become His sons. In Romans 5, verses 7 through 10, we have the same thought brought out, only with a new slant to it. Romans 5, 7 through 10. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare to even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. It's God's own love that was demonstrated in Christ's willingness to come and lay down His life for us that has brought us into a proper relationship with Him. The most convincing passage of all is one that you've probably, again, memorized, but never really applied in this way, and that's Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through verse 39, where we have twice God's love is really the subject here. And the question is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, now notice everything that he mentions here. Christ's love is the theme. The question is, what can separate us from that love? And Paul finally comes back with the answer, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from that love. His love is sovereign. His love is all-powerful. It's the kind of a love. You know, we frequently experience this when, let's say, a guy meets a girl and he just cannot resist her love. That was kind of the way it was with us, wasn't it, when we met our wives or our husbands? It was sort of an irresistible love. I just couldn't do anything but be drawn right to her. Now, likewise, God's love is what has drawn us to Himself. And He says, there's nothing that can take us out of the realm of His love. Tribulation? No. Distress? Persecution? You stop and think of the things that may cause you as a believer to stumble, and Paul mentions them all here. Famine? No. Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Even if I go without, if it seems as though God isn't meeting my needs, is that going to cause me to grumble and complain and ultimately fall from grace? No. Paul says none of these things. In all of these things, in verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present. Now stop and think about this. Paul's mentioning everything. And in case there's something that he's forgotten, he says all things present. That pretty well includes everything. Things present and even things to come, even the things that you might think about that aren't included in your present thinking, Paul says even those things His love more than conquers. All things. Neither height nor depth, no matter how far away God may be from us, that cannot separate us from Him, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We often sing that song, O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints' and angels' song. It's that love that keeps us in a proper relationship with Him. So if we fall from grace, it will be over God's love that we fall. And Paul says it's impossible to fall. We often use the phrase, over my dead body. And God's saying it's going to be over my love if you're going to fall. And God's love is all-inclusive. It's sovereign. And then finally, we look at the promise, his sovereign promise. There's a whole body of New Testament literature that relates to this. Just let me give you a few. John 3:16, the verse you all have memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His word is, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Now that's God's word, and the Bible tells us God cannot lie. John 5:24, he that believeth in me shall not come under condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's now a living being. He's been born again. And the very implications of that statement that I've been born again, how can I be unborn if I've been born? You see, we've got another problem. I've been born again, and just as you have been born, you cannot be unborn. You might be able to kill yourself, but you can't be unborn. You are born. And we've been born again into everlasting life. And if it's everlasting life, then that's what it is. Everlasting life. It's something that I cannot lose or something that cannot be taken away from me. John 6:37, he that comes to me, I will in no way, he's saying, in no way will he ever be cast out. That's God's word. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. 1 John 5:11-12, this is the record that we have, eternal life, and that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life, he that doesn't have the Son does not have life. And this is what we know. Can't think of how the verse goes now. Verse 12. But we know that we have everlasting life. We know that we have that. That's an assurance that we as His children can have. That eternal life cannot be taken away. So, and I realize I've given a very slanted view of this tonight, but I'm saying that these are problems that we have to reconcile. Number one is God's purpose is negated if one can lose his salvation. Number two, God's power is not sovereign if one can lose his salvation. Number three, God's love is not all-inclusive if one can fall out of the realm of that love. And number four, God's promise is not eternal and not sovereign if one can fall from grace. I'm going to ask Mike if he'll come back up and lead us in another song. Before we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight.